Before we read it, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending us your Son who was forsaken for us, the Word made flesh, taking away our sin forever that we might be his own. Lord, we thank you for your Word this morning and pray that it would show us more and more of our great Savior. Pray in his name. Amen. Genesis 1, the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now turning to Isaiah chapter 49, the first seven verses. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Now turning to the New Testament, book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Starting in verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And now turning to Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. John records this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Continuing from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 10th chapter, beginning at the 34th verse, Jesus is speaking. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, a depth of awe at the power of his truth. Amen. I ask you, please, to stand as you are able. And if you believe the faith that we have received, that is taught in the scriptures and we have responded to this morning, encourage one another with these words. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, because now would be an excellent time for you to continue your worship in children's church. Brett, would you pray for me, please?
Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, how it is a double-edged sword, and it does all kinds of work in our souls, in our hearts, sometimes even painful things. We pray that it would do its work, your work, in our lives. And we pray that you would use David to that end, that we may all glorify you and know you better. In Christ's name, amen.
We continue in our consideration of the mighty acts of God. One generation telling another, the next, and those generations around us who have not heard that God does great things. And we have that proof in our own lives as he challenges us, as he lifts us up, as he changes us, as he points us again and again in so many different ways to his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is with that in mind that we have been going through the Psalms. We looked last week at the first psalm. It was the great statement, the great fulcrum, switching from focusing on the law and the prophets to focusing on how we receive the truths of the law and the prophets, see them woven into the very fabric of our souls and then applied to the lives that we lead. That's the grand statement. The psalms operate then in a very deductive way. Deductive reasoning is reasoning from the greater to the lesser, from the general to the specific, in contrast to inductive reasoning, which reasons from the specific to the general. In our society today, deductive reasoning isn't as popular because it feels like it's a formal process. It's very, very cold and calculating, or so it's caricatured. Whereas we live inductively, implicitly. We start with the importance of events in our own lives. And if we're fortunate, if we're blessed, we discover we're not alone. We actually rub elbows with other people and go from the specifics of our circumstances to reason out and realize there's something more. But whichever way the direction flows, it still comes face to face with the reality that God is God, that he has spoken, that his truth is secure, and we need to know him as he makes himself known. That's what Psalm 1 begins. Psalm 2 is still very global, literally. It's talking about the nations, as we'll see in a minute. But it begins the process of starting to focus down onto specifics and what the mighty acts are that we need to understand and embrace and reflect on. So that's what's happening here. So in the background is Psalm 1, in the foreground today is Psalm 2. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles or Bible apps or just listen. Anyway, this is God's Word, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." A few months before he passed away, C.S. Lewis was interviewed by the then editor of Decision Magazine. Some of you may recall that publication. It was a publication of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And the editor at the time was Sherwood Wirt. And he had the privilege of interviewing C.S. Lewis, and in the interview he writes, he asks this question: "In your book, Surprised by Joy, you remark that you were brought into the faith kicking and struggling and resentful, with eyes darting in every direction, looking for an escape. You suggest that you were compelled, as it were, to become a Christian. Do you feel that you made a decision at that time of your conversion?" Lewis replied, "I would not put it that way. What I wrote in Surprised by Joy was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment wholly free choice. But I feel my decision was not so important. I was the object," listen to this carefully, "I was the object rather than the subject in this affair." See what he's saying? I was the one being acted upon, not the one doing the action. I was decided upon. I was glad afterwards at the way it came out, but at the moment what I heard was God saying, "Put down your gun and we'll talk." Mr. Wirt continued, "That sounds to me as if you came to a very definite point of decision." Lewis replied further, "Well, I would say that the most deeply compelled action is also the freest action. By that I mean no part of you is outside the action. It is a paradox. I expressed it in Surprised by Joy by saying that I chose, yet it really did not seem possible to do the opposite." Now, you need to understand, C.S. Lewis was no fan of Reformed theology. While he very much enjoyed a book like Pilgrim's Progress, he states very clearly that he doesn't agree with its underlying theological perspective. C.S. Lewis was raised in Northern Ireland. He was a product of Ulster Scots-Irish Presbyterianism, which, as much as I would really like to defend it, deserves its reputation for being pretty rigid, pretty sour. There was an Assembly of God preacher who came, and our pastors exchanged pulpits in my hometown, and our Presbyterian pastor went to the Assembly of God, and the Assembly of God pastor came to us, and he looked out on us, and he said, "You look like a bunch of people who are baptized in pickle juice." What can I say? We're not noted for cutting loose in our faith. But even someone like C.S. Lewis is compelled in reflecting on his own experience of coming to faith to realize, "I was decided upon. God pursued me. I was not pursuing God." Elsewhere in Surprised by Joy, he says of his conversion, not to Christ, but to the fact that God exists. He says, "My search for God was like the mouse's search for the cat." Do you understand the relevance of Lewis's perspective in light of Psalm 2? Psalm 2 opens with this rhetorical question, not rhetorical, it may be a genuine inquiry. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? There is this sense in the world that religion doesn't really have a very practical place when it comes to our lives in public. Right? I mean, it's not new. When William Wilberforce was laboring to raise the support in Parliament in the late 1700s and the 1790s to abolish the slave trade, not even emancipate the slaves in the British Empire, but just simply to abolish the slave trade, one of his opponents in Parliament was quoted to say, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion interferes with politics." That's 1790s. Not much changes. So there is this prejudice, there is this bias in the world, in world cultures, in societies, in kingdoms and empires, that looks particularly at the Judeo-Christian faith, the faith that is rooted in the belief in a sovereign, holy God who is just and will hold us accountable unless or until or as we repent and come to him in repentance and faith, acknowledging who he is, submitting to him, recognizing that, not grudgingly, but with amazement, that God would put up with us. The nations don't look at it that way. In the minds of the nations, the most benevolent image would be one of seeing people of religious faith spouting off about what's wrong with the world, like the little kid in the playground wanting to impress the big kids, and the big kid comes over and sticks his hand, stiff arms the little kid on his forehead, and the little kid's underneath going, trying to whiff at him. That seems to be the attitude, the most benevolent attitude that the world can muster toward people of religious faith, of spiritual conviction, of a conscience informed by who God is and what he wants. God seems to have a different perspective. If that's the perspective of verses 1 through 3, the nation's blustering Verses 4 through 6 is God's counteroffer, if you will. He sits enthroned in heaven and laughs the nations to scorn. Whose hand is on whose forehead? And who's doing the whiffing, trying to impress the more powerful one with his strength? It would appear that from God's perspective, it is the nations who are the little kid who think they're all that. Steve Brown used an illustration one time in one of his sermons of the fish struggling on the hook. And seeing blood in the water, the fish exclaims, "Ah, now I've got him right where I want him." What? That seems to be typical of the human response to God's sovereignty when we're operating on the supposition that we are the ones ultimately in control. That's just kind of silly. What Lewis addresses on a very personal scale, the psalm is addressing on a very global scale. And he's making us see that the nation's perspective really is kind of silly. So if we examine the nation's claims, we might be tempted to give in. We believers have a history of not really operating terribly consistently when it comes to how we interact with power. We're all over the map. Our heroes are the ones who stand up and are counted, but they're heroes for a reason, because they stand out from the crowd. Most of the rest of us are operating the best we know to do, trying to handle fear and intimidation without conceding too much so that our consciences remain clear. It's a muddle. Would you agree? I mean, and to be fair, for us to muddle through takes a certain strength. So I'm not being critical. Don't hear it that way. But I want you to stop and think about this. The nation's perspective, their prejudice against us, and the thought that religion really is just irrelevant and it's silly. I mean, it goes from that to the worst approach to religion in general, and that is to persecute. And everywhere in between, there's this spectrum of responses. But I want you to ask yourself this question: is it true? Is their perspective true? Really? Are the worlds and the empires and the nations and the political powerful elite really that powerful? Let's examine history. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. If you want to go see those empires today, here's what you'll see: ruins. We're in awe of the Parthenon. We're in awe of the Colosseum. We're in awe of the pyramid. We're in awe of the ruins of Babylon. But you know what? They're all ruins. You go to the museum in Cairo and you see this amazing civilization that was Egypt. I mean, really. Their medical technology was the destination of the world, the way the Cleveland Clinic is. People would travel from around Africa and the Middle East to Egypt for medical care. They were that advanced. They were not witch doctors. They were people who were seriously investigating the nature of human biological life and treating it. It was advanced. So what happened? You know who's around today? Israel. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot together in vain? The Lord sits enthroned in heaven and laughs them to scorn. You and I, as people who are convinced of who God is, need to take that seriously. If the headlines on Fox News or MSNBC or CNN or CBS or NBC or ABC are the ones dictating how you and I are responding to events of our day, stop it! Cut it out! Who's in charge here? Congress? We know better, and it isn't just about the nations. Why do we not have to fear the nations? Because of the third section of our psalm, verses 7 through 9. God has promised from the dawn of time to the close that he would send his Messiah. He would send his anointed one. Now, individual kings are called anointed. The nation of Israel is called anointed. Even the church, as the new Israel, as the extension of Israel, as the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel are now being implemented at the coming of Christ, and the church is now the light to the nations. Look at what Isaiah said. The word of God, the people of God, would become a light to the nations. You and I, any Jews in the room? Why not? We take it for granted that the church is made up of Gentiles. Didn't start that way. Because the Messiah has come. His word does go out. We are decided upon. We come to where we are. We gather as his people because we are his people. That's amazing. This Messiah has come, and look specifically at how he came. You know, we're asking the question, what's the mighty act in the psalm? Look at verse 9. You will rule them with a rod of iron. Sounds pretty aggressive, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like a terribly inviting, loving, forgiving invitation to follow Jesus, does it? It almost sounds like the caricature of a religion of Christianity in the Middle Ages as a king might decide, yeah, I want my king to be Christian, so y'all are Christian now. Well, okay, but what if we like our Viking God? Stop it, you're Christians. I don't think that's what God had in mind. A lot of the confusion we're facing in world politics today could have been avoided if the church in the Middle Ages had understood this verse better. Yes, there were moments in Israel's history when God used Israel as an instrument, literally, of wrath. You look at what happened to the Egyptians in the Red Sea. You look at what happened to the nations in the Promised Land when he told them to go in. And people react to that and say, oh, that's just so evil. God is mean. God is wrathful. That's not nice. Does anybody ever really stop to ask, if this is the same God who, in listening to Abram, say, so if there are 50 righteous in Sodom, will you destroy it? Nope. For 50, I won't. 45? Nope. 40? Nope. 35? Nope. 30? Nope. 25? Nope. 20? Nope. 15? No. 10? No. I will not destroy Sodom for 10 righteous. So why is it that God decides it's time to send Israel in to take the promised land from those nations? How bad did it have to be for him to act in wrath? Would anybody dare to suggest that Adolf Hitler didn't have it coming? But let's read the history 500 years from now. What will people say? Oh, those Western European allies, they were just mean. They went in there and wiped out all those Germans. What? Does nobody include the gas chambers in that account? Does nobody include the genocide in that account? What about Stalin and the Gulag? Does nobody talk about what he did to his own people? Why do we assume that these Canaanites were so good? That's just ridiculous. The God who rules, the God who is just, knows when it's time. And when it is, he acts. But most of the time, when he acts with blessing. He acts with a degree of kindness that in our bones we know we haven't earned. This rod of iron is identified with the sword of the Spirit. Did you see that in Revelation 19? That the Messiah who is coming to reign and make all things restored and make all things new is the one who accomplishes it by the word of his mouth. That sword, that rod of iron, is so powerful it can divide soul and spirit, bone and marrow. That word of his mouth is so powerful, it speaks you and me into existence. I choose God? Okay. If you want to land there, I'm not going to spend time trying to argue the point, but it seems a little out of scale to make my role in responding to the sovereign God who only needs to speak, and it happens, more important than it is. Why do I want to do that anyway? What's at stake for me if I have to defend my role in coming to Christ, in coming to God at all, in thinking about the power of humanity compared to the power of the Almighty Sovereign Creator? We can read Psalm 2 and read it as comfort and reassurance because God is that powerful. And he is that just. And he is that merciful. This same word of God that he's using here as a gift to his son to say, you will rule them with a rod of iron and you will crush them. You will break them apart like pottery. We just got new dishes. I'm waiting for which one of us will be the first one to break something. I hope it's me. Actually, I don't. No, I don't know. I just... You know, that sound of the plate hitting the floor, it's like, oh, gee. I needn't fear that image. I needn't get defensive about that image. Nor should I get all enthusiastic and over the top vengeful. Yeah, God's going to crush you. Oh, throttle back. That's not an invitation to turn into a bigot yourself, is it? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay you. You love your enemy. That's how you pour burning coals on their head. You love them with an aggressive grace. How many of you have dogs? Hands, raise them up. How many of you? So, are they ever timid about loving you? How much slobber do you have a history of on your face because that dog loves you? If it's in our nature to respond as God wants us to respond, if He is instilling that into our nature, then we of all people on this earth should be the most ready to slobber all over everybody with His love, with a kindness that's intense. That's our role. And in the process, it is to include trusting God for His. This word of God, that's the mighty act we're looking for, by the way. That His word, His powerful word, has acted in your life and mine. Think about your own conversion. Think about it in light of Lewis's account. God saying, if you'll put your gun down, we'll talk. How many of you carry a gun into prayer? How many of us at some level are just really ticked that God isn't managing affairs the way we think He should? Anybody? Okay, I carry a gun into my prayer. Let me open the door for you. I don't like the way God runs my life. Until I realize He's good. And He's wise. And I need Him. And He tells me to put the gun down so we can talk. What do you need? His word in your life? Do you need Him to exercise His power in your life by the word of His mouth? Do you need to take some time, maybe, and think through the role His word has in your life? Is it just a textbook? Something to debate? Something to argue over? Is it a book of kind suggestions? Oh, that's nice. Isn't God nice? Or is He serious? You exist as His son or daughter because of the power of His word. Do you understand that? There's no other way. He who spoke creation into existence spoke you into existence too. And He speaks you coming to faith in His Son into existence. You're His idea. Do you know that? You are, we are the product of His powerful word. A rod of iron that sometimes brings me face to face with the fact that I'm bringing a gun to God. I don't need to, and I really shouldn't. I need to listen to Him. I need to rest in Him. I need to trust Him. I need to trust what He says is true. There are reasons He says, do this, don't do that. Is it to make me good in His sight? No, He knows better. If there are reasons that He has for doing this, not that, maybe I should inquire. Maybe I should put the gun down and ask Him what His wisdom is. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, Lewis writes, "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. That's a little intimidating, isn't it? But Lewis goes on. Listen. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ. Are you listening? That some of us, that any of us who really chooses shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God. To be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Do you hear what he's saying? The threat of the rod of iron. It's not a threat when we submit. Listen to the last phrase in the last verse of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take what? Refuge in him. We have a bunch of people in Tennessee seeking refuge right now, don't we? People all over the world seeking refuge from a virus that is microscopic in its presence, but devastating in its effect. Who is the sovereign one over tornadoes and disease? Who is the one who speaks power and it happens? Who is the one who established his son and made him our anointed one, and atones for our sin, our shame, and our guilt? Who is the one in whom you and I can take refuge? And do we? Think about that. Let's sing.